I'm going to start a message tonight. In fact, this is still a part of the origin of goodness because it still falls right in line with Thanksgiving. In fact, that's what I've been really conveying to you, even through the message, how grateful we are, I am, and we ought to be for all that God has done and is doing. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Father, thank you so much for helping us to see what you would enable us to see and be grateful for the things that you blessed us with. And more than that, the best gift of all is giving to us your Son, giving us, Lord, access to you, Father, through the sacrifice of your Son. So tonight, as we look into the Word and as we began to even look at reasons as to why we ought to be grateful, I just pray that this message will pierce and penetrate hearts and that our minds will be directed in the right direction. So in this, we give you the honor and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk about goodness. We've been talking about that for 20 messages now. But when we talk about thanks and thanksgiving, I'm calling this particular message or the subtitle Reasons, because I believe that that's important to understand the reason and the reasons why we thank God and the reasons that we give praise to His holy name. The scripture that I'm using as a point of departure is here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 34. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Oh, give thanks. Listen to the enthusiasm that's expressed through even this particular statement. He is exhausting energy to say, "Oh," and I would say that comes from a deep place within the soul. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." It's an invitation to join Him in giving thanks. That's what the psalmist was doing. He was giving an invitation to the congregation. He is saying, I call this a praise invitation. "Praise the Lord with me," is what he's saying. And let us, congregational, rejoice in Him. So we rejoice in the Lord as a congregation. That's why, as I was thinking about this Thanksgiving in particular, since we've been going through what we've been going through, it's very timely for us to come together and begin to give God thanks for all that He has rendered unto us. And it speaks of it, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And when we talk about congregational invitation, He is saying in the sanctuary, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," as a corporate gathering, as we gather together so that we speak as one voice. And we talk about sanctuary, we have to understand what a sanctuary is. It is a place of refuge. It is a place of shelter. We're entering into the presence of the Lord. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." This invitation to us to come into the presence of the Lord, to give thanks unto Him. So now the Lord is listening to us as we begin to proclaim His name and we begin to speak of His goodness. He says, in the sanctuary, the sanctuary, the habitation of God. One scripture says, "I love the habitation of thy house. It is the place where thy honor dwelleth," or "thy glory dwelleth." So we talk about the place where His glory dwells. Oh, give thanks in the sanctuary. Give thanks in the corporate gathering as the people of God would gather together, as we would be on one accord, that we would come together to give thanks unto the Lord. When we talk about that, let's look at, we look at the congregation, then we look at the family. Even families, when you are eating your food, when you're dining tomorrow, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Don't just focus in on the turkey and the dressing or whatever, the greens, whatever else you may be eating, but by all means, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. I thought I had to have a service today in addition to tomorrow because I wanted you to be prepared for tomorrow. And I sense that tonight, even though I'm speaking to empty seats right now, but really I'm speaking to you who are watching and you that are listening, because I want you to be reminded of the fact that when you gather together tomorrow, give thanks unto the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 34:1, it says, I will bless the Lord, how often? At all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. It is thanking him at all times. And it says, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It is saying that it is a continual praise. Now, how is it going to be a continual praise lest there is an account of God's continual blessings? It is saying that the more you think of the blessings of God and you give God credit for blessing, then his praise will be a continuum within your mouth. You will have more reasons. And then he gets so deep into it, he says, and my soul, my innermost being, shall make her boast in the Lord. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's consider what the psalmist is saying here. My soul shall make her boast, make its boast in the Lord. It is saying that what has happened deep down within me, in contrast, in comparison to all other things, I begin to see the greatness of my God, the goodness of my God. And in contrast, he is greater than, he is more than, he is better than what we considered the best to be. So now my soul boasts. It says, my God is better than your God. My God is greater than your God. Nothing can be compared to him. So my soul makes her boast in the Lord. You don't boast in the Lord lest you know something of him. So my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And then it says, the humble shall hear it and be glad. It takes humility to recognize the greatness of one that's greater than us, one that's greater than any other thing or any other person. You see, we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and we begin to see his greatness, and we say, whatever challenge, whatever difficulty, whatever thing you may be facing, we see God as being greater than the problem, greater than the crisis, greater than whatever we may be confronted with. So my soul makes her boast in the Lord. And then it goes on to say, the humble will hear of that. Those that are humble enough to recognize will hear of that, and they will be made glad. They are glad, why? Because they begin to recognize the hope that awaits them, the hope that lies before them. They said, in my state of humility, and in the most humble state that I may be in, I said, the God that you boast of is my God as well. If he did it for one of us, he could do it for all of us. So my soul the humble shall hear it and be made glad. That's when you talk about those that heard the message. It was the humble. It was the common people that heard the message. And they were made glad. Why? Because it gave them hope. Those that thought they had it all together, you see, it didn't mean the same to them. But those that were seeking refuge, seeking to be delivered, they would look at what was offered through the gospel, and they saw where that which was offered was good for them because it was also offered to them. And then he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. We talk about the congregation again. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. It is saying, let your concept of God enlarge. We can't make him bigger. You see, to magnify is make something big. But no, our perception of the Lord increases. What we thought of him yesterday is not what we think of him today. So when we magnify the Lord, it is saying in our eyes, we begin to see him as larger or bigger. I believe that years ago I heard someone talking about it depends on a telescope can help you to see a far different distance. But if you reverse the telescope, you'll begin to see things as being smaller. And I believe what has happened in many people's instances that they are looking in the wrong side of the telescope. But when we begin to look at how great God is, we begin to see him as being greater than and larger than what we understood before we entered into the crisis. So we magnify the Lord, and he says, and let us exalt, the exhortation, exalt him together. He says, let's go back to the original. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for. Let's look at this word for a moment. Let's just take the word for. It is a continuum that resonates through the annals of time. For, whatever is attached to that. For he is, for this thing or that thing or the other. But oh, magnify, you see, oh, give thanks unto the Lord for a reason. Why and what is it here for? We see the for. What is that word for, therefore? Why should we magnify or why should we give thanks to the Lord? Well, one way of looking at it is that that word far speaks of the stimulus on his part, how he stimulates us. There is the stimuli, and then we see the response to the initiative that God has in fact taken. God did something, and ours is a response to God's initiative or a reaction to God's initiative. It is because God moved first that we have the opportunity to begin to magnify his name or bless his name. Now, we talk about reasons. The reasons accumulate as we grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We might have had a reason at one time, but then reasons accumulate. This is why the Bible talks about grace is multiplied, because we discover the right application of his grace and how that grace is to be applied to numerous areas of life in general and in our lives specifically. How is the grace of God being applied and how is the grace of God to be applied? So now we look at four reasons. That's why we're calling it reasons. There are reasons that we ought to rejoice in the Lord, or we're to give thanks unto the Lord. Reasons. For, first of all, let's look at this. For he is God. That's the starting point. For he is God. The Bible talks about that he is God. We talk about him being God. That's more than a mouthful. For he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. So we see first cause, everything that exists, and will exist had to have first cause. God is first cause before anything was ever created. The uncreated one was there. God was there. When he says in the beginning, God, it doesn't mean that that was the beginning of God. It is saying before the beginning, there was God. And then everything that came forth from him. So we praise him because he is God. It is coming to the place of honoring that from which all things came from. It is saying that I acknowledge him as God. I acknowledge him as God. I acknowledge him as first cause. So far, he is God. I acknowledge him for he is good, for you are good. You've heard messages and I've continued to preach. He is God and he is a good God. So we begin to recognize if there's no other reason that he is good. Now, we have to go back. That's why we spent weeks and months to talk about the goodness of God, because we see how expansive that is. First of all, how big God is and how expansive goodness, his goodness is. And then, why do we want to worship God? Why do we want to praise God? Why do we want to magnify his name? Another good reason for that is because not only is he God, not only is he good, but he is love. God is love. When we talk about love, now understand what we're saying here. We're going to talk about how these words must go back to the original definition, because God himself will give definition to all of this. For God is love. In fact, he began to say, he didn't say he has love, but he is love. And we begin to, why do we worship God? Why do we magnify his name? Why do we praise the Lord again? Because he is merciful, for his mercy endureth forever and from generation to generation. So now, I want you to look at it from this perspective. We begin to see reasons to worship him based upon observation, but then when we engage in spiritual reasoning or spiritual rationale, we begin to see a depth within the reasons that we ought to praise God, we ought to worship God, we have to magnify him, that far extend beyond the parameters established by those that only live by sight, those that live by observation. This is what James said in the third chapter of James in verse 13. He said, who is the wise and understanding among you? That was his question. Who is the wise and understanding among you? He says both. We look at those. Who is the wise? Who is the one that's wise? And who are the ones that have understanding among you? He said, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. He said, all that you do it in meekness of wisdom. Now that's a loaded statement here. We talk about meekness of wisdom because you're recognizing the source of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom, realizing that wisdom did not originate from you, because you're not the wise and the prudent apart from God, but you recognize that we talked about spiritual reasoning, that the reasoning that you have, it comes by insight and revelation that God has given you of himself. He says, so now let him show by good conduct. So your behavior is governed by the insight and revelation that you have of the Lord. Now, let me help you understand this. It is saying that the more I see of God, the more I allow the Holy Spirit to direct my conduct. There are things that I won't do because the wisdom of God has prohibited me from engaging in certain activities. You see, what has happened within me is that I know too much. That I know too much to engage in that activity. I know too much to reduce myself to that level. Why? Because I have, you see, who is wise and understanding among you? Because God's wisdom, the wisdom that God has imparted to me, has brought me to a place of being able to see not just what is available, but to see into the thing that lie ahead. Because that's the wisdom of God. God doesn't just show us a particular thing, but he allows us to see into it. He gives us the ability, he sees into it. He knows the end before the beginning, but he allows us to see into a matter so that we're not just carelessly living our lives, but we're cautious in the things that we engage in. So now he says, but then he goes on to say, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. When he talks about bitter envy, if you're looking at something or wanting something that you don't have, not knowing where that thing, the end of that thing, or what that thing could possibly do to you, how it may be something that will inhibit your spiritual growth and development. It may be a detriment to your spiritual health and your spiritual growth. But what happens in the natural, if you're living as a natural man, you begin to look at it and you want it. He says, self-seeking in your heart, what you want, your way. He said, do not boast and lie against the truth. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. This wisdom. Now, you see, now that person is not going to give God the credit. Why? Because he is receiving his wisdom from another source. You see, sensual, demonic. That's what it says. So now it is his senses. It's not just, we talk about sensual, that includes sex, but it's not just limited to sex, but it is the senses. It is something that you're lusting after, something that you're lusting after that you haven't attained. He says, so now this is earthly, sensual, demonic. He is led by his senses. He is led by sight. He said, for where envy, and look at the outcome. We talk about behavior, didn't he? He says, now, let him, if he's wise, let him show by good conduct. For where envy and self-seeking exist, he said, confusion and every evil thing are there. So now, what happens? That thing leads to confusion. You're confused. What is the contributing factor to the confusion that exists within the world today? The very thing that's written here in James chapter 3. People who are confused, they're confused for the most part because they are seeking after something. I say if they remain confused, they're seeking after something that God would much rather them not have or to not yet. They're not ready for it as of yet. He says, so now we see confusion. But if you bypass the prohibitions of God, if you push beyond the restrictions that God has set before you, he said, you, as Adam did and as Eve did, it leads to every evil thing, every evil thing. Because that violation, that prohibition, will lead to every evil thing. Because once you do it, it's something about the nature of sin, is that when those things are violated, it becomes much easier to do the next thing. You see, because now the resistance or the barrier that is established there by God has been broken. And we wonder, how can someone ever get to the place where their consciences are so desensitized that they can do pretty much any and everything without thought? Is because once you break that barrier, unless you repent and turn back to the Lord, it becomes easier the next time. He says, but the wisdom that is from above. Now we're talking about the wisdom, the spiritual reasoning. We talk about let us reason together. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then, now listen to the order has established. I was, first of all, it is pure. It is pure wisdom. And it produces peace, then peaceable. The purity of that wisdom causes peace to be established within. Your soul is at peace. You just can't follow your conscience unless your conscience has been submitted. Your conscience has been trained to submit to the will of God. He says, but now it's peaceable, and then it's gentle, and then it's willing to yield, it's willing to give in favor of another, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. These words are very significant because it's not partiality showing favor to one over another, and it's not hypocrisy so that you're behaving a particular way when in your heart of hearts you are another way. And then it says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. It is sown in peace. for those. So blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers, you become a peacemaker. Your objective is to walk in peace, but also to be a peacemaker so that peace can be brought into situations that you engage in. For this reason, now we talk about reasons, let's look at another specific reason. Paul began to speak of that specific reason in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, this is the reason. And I would say this is a reason among many other reasons. This is a reason among many other reasons. I kneel in the presence of the Father, from whom all the family in heaven and earth receives its name. So listen to the reason. We went back to the fact that he's God. For this, among many reasons, I kneel in the presence of the Father, from whom all the family in heaven and on earth receive its name. Now, it talks about the fatherhood of God, and it speaks of fathers today. But fathering is a derivative of the fatherhood of God. He said, so now we are able to parent because we have been parented by God. And then he goes on to say, I'm asking God to give you a gift from the wealth of his glory. I'm asking God to give you a gift from the wealth of his glory. In other words, to give out of his resources, that which God possesses, that God will bless you from his blessings or from all that he has ownership of. From his treasury, that's what I was trying to think of, from God's treasury. He blesses us from his treasury. He says, so now, I pray that he would give you inner strength and power through his spirit, that he would give you inner strength. We talk about the inner man. He will strengthen your inner man and power through the Spirit. Then Christ will live in you through faith. I pray that love may be the ground in which you sink your roots and on which you have your foundation. That you sink your roots in the love of God. You sink your roots, that you're rooted and grounded in his love. That now you're established in the love of God. We mentioned, who is God? God is love. But now you're established in the love of God. He said, that's where you are. For this reason, we talk about his goodness. Another reason, the general reason, is his goodness. And we talk about it, we see support to that reason. The reason behind the acts or series of actions that take place. The reason preceding the response. Before we respond to God, God has already given us a reason. Our response is, our acts are responsive, we're responsive to his initiative. The initiative is on God's part. Our part is to respond to his initiative. Now we go back, we said goodness. What God does, he redefines words or terminologies that we had grown accustomed to. Because I'm certain all of us speak of goodness, all of us speak of love, but we talk about goodness being redefined and love being redefined. Because when we talk about goodness, we see the distortion of goodness. I look here at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. We talk about goodness being distorted. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's a distortion. He who calls evil good and good evil, because to him he's speaking in reverse. This is good, but he calls it evil, and this is evil, but he calls it good. He said, who puts darkness for light and light for darkness. He doesn't distinguish, he cannot distinguish the difference, but one thing looks the opposite of what it really is. Light looks like darkness, and darkness looks like light. And in that, you will say, how could that be? You see, when the light has not come to your life, then light to you is darkness, and darkness to you is light, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So everything, the devil has the knack to reverse everything. He reverses the order. Whatever God has ordained, whatever God has initiated, the devil, being the author of confusion, will always reverse it. He will operate in reverse. It is the opposite of what God has said. Hath not God said? The contradiction and presentation of the opposite. It doesn't just have to be in words, but indeed, he will operate in reverse. He may say the same word, but the meaning is the very opposite of what God would have it to mean. So now he calls sweet bitter and bitter sweet. Woe to those who are wise, there it again, wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Because to them, they're wise, but they're wise in their own eyes. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said he has hidden those things from the wise and the prudent, but he has revealed them unto babes. Even an infant in the Lord would have a greater discernment and a greater level of understanding than those that are wise and prudent in their own eyes. And I believe that as we begin to look deeper into this, I'm giving you scripture because I want you to go back and really begin to study and examine this. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, this is very powerful scripture. It says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba." But here's the part I want to show you. "But his sons did not walk in his ways." His sons did not walk in his ways. "They turned aside after dishonest gain, taking bribes and perverted justice." So now we begin to look at the sons of Samuel, the prophet, who was a man of honor, a man who was holy before the Lord, but he had some children that were placed in position to walk in the ways of their father, thus walk in the ways of God, but they chose opposite of what their father had walked in and God had ordained for them to walk in. And it says that as a result of it, they were turned aside. They turned away from the ways of God and the ways of their father and the ways of God, and they went after dishonest gain. In other words, they were at a place where they put money and profit above character. They put money and profit above character. So they went aside after dishonest gain, and it didn't matter what it took to get it. Their whole thing was to get it while the getting is good. So they were engaged in dishonest gain, and they took bribes. You know what a bribe is when you can be bought. Someone can purchase you based upon some kind of shady deal. And as a result of it, they perverted justice. So in other words, they could not judge rightly. They could not judge with integrity, even though they held the office, but they could not judge rightly because of the fact their hearts have been turned aside. Their hearts have been turned aside. So now, that brings us all the way up to where we are today. That brings us all the way up to this day, this hour, this very moment in which we're living in. We so appreciate what just took place this day. This is the day before Thanksgiving. This is the day before we give thanks to the Lord. And I begin to reflect upon all of the historical events that are taking place in this day, but one in particular, this is the day where the trial of Ahmaud Arbery, concerning Ahmaud Arbery and the three men who were involved in his assassination, really, his lynching, had taken place. And the decision of all times came down today. And we're talking about dishonest bribes, we're talking about perjury, we're talking about perverted justice and the like. But praise God, justice prevailed. Justice prevailed. Now, when we talk about justice prevailing, And I want to say this now. That's when we're so glad to see it happen the way it happened, because you had predominantly white jury with just one African, one black on the jury, but yet justice prevailed. So I believe that it opened the opportunity for some bridging to occur, for some reconciliation to happen, even among black and white in particular. But then when that happens, I believe it can begin to cross into various other areas as well. So Ahmaud Arbery and that decision that was made, I believe, is monumental, particularly the day before Thanksgiving. Let's go back and look at this whole thing of falsehood, because there's a whole lot of falsehood that's still circulating, a lot of falsehood and bribery that's taking place among us. That situation did not resolve all the issues, but understand, I believe it's a good step in the right direction. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1 says, "You should not circulate a false report." In other words, don't lie. Don't publish a lie. Don't publish a lie. That's one of the reasons when we begin to talk about the lie, when we begin to look at the history of America, we can look at what has taken place within our culture, within society today, foundations of America and the like. It is said, do not circulate a false report. Don't circulate a false report. It is time for truth to prevail in every aspect of life. Let's tell the truth about history. Let's tell the truth about what has taken place, even in this nation. So it says, do not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't take sides when you don't really know what you're talking about. But even if you know, don't do it just to maintain friendship with a particular group of people. He says, you should not follow a crowd to do evil. Oh, listen to how the Bible is talking to us. Do not follow a crowd to do evil. The crowd, that's like a lynch mob. It's like, you may say, well, this is not a lynch mob. This is just a few people that believe a particular thing, and you want to make sure you stay in their graces. Therefore, you agree with them and move in their direction. He says, no, it's the same thing. It's of the same character. It's of the same nature. He says, so do not follow the crowd. Do not be a people pleaser. Don't be a crowd pleaser. Don't even join. Don't be such that you're so politically connected that you will side with your political party as party politics. And understand how divisive it could be if you're not standing for what God would have you stand for, as we are sharing with you in the scripture. He says, so now we begin to see here, do not do that, he says, be a crowd to evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Don't be at a place where you will testify in a dispute, and as to turn aside after many to pervert justice, so that you become a witness to a particular thing just because others have witnessed or they say that it happened a particular way. You shall not show partiality to the poor man in his dispute. And when he says show partiality to the poor man in his dispute, it is saying that be fair and honest regardless of the reputation of the person. I've been in situations where it would have been easier for me to take sides on a particular matter and favor a person that I favored. But when I'm called to judge a matter, I don't just do it for favoritism, but I must stand before God. That's why, even as a pastor, I have to say what God would have me to say without fear of favor. And understand, we can say things and do things to win friends and influence people, because I read the book, I took the course. I took the Dale Carnegie course on winning friends and influencing people. But I can't use that as a way of thinking and ministering, because I realize that there are times when God would have me, when I'm truthful before Him, that oftentimes the word that I speak will be offensive. That's God. So he says this. Now, if you go on down to the sixth verse, it says, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Don't pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So when he talks about, so now it is saying he's poor, he doesn't matter. No, all lives matter. I don't care. You see, like they did in this trial, they tried to paint a picture of Ahmaud Arbery as being a particular way. But his life does matter. So in a dispute, keep yourself far from all false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Don't assassinate character-wise the innocent and righteous. I know about that part because I've been a part. I've actually had things shot at me when it came to certain things. And when it was happening, God told me to shut up. Don't even defend yourself. He said, do as Christ did. When they began to accuse him, Christ did not even open up his mouth. So when the accusations, and then there were certain ones say, why don't you defend yourself? Why don't you just tell them what has happened and what has... No, because God is doing something here. Because those that would much rather believe the lie will begin to side, take sides with the lie. And my defense would not do any good because I would have to always be in the position of having to defend myself. So the Lord said, don't even... He said, this is my battle. This is my battle. Let me fight this battle. And I am your defense. So he told me to shut up. And we see the result of it. The church is still going on. And I'm still the pastor. Because it was even at a point where the question was, am I to continue even as pastor? But I'm still the pastor. And Abundant Life, now Cross Country Church, is still going on. So he says now, and glory be to God. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Now, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall not take bribes, for the bribe blinds the discerning. The bribes blind the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. That's what a bribe does. It blinds the discerning. Because now you lose your sense of discernment as a result of that. When you begin to fudge in that particular area, don't think you can snap out of it and then get back to business as usual. No, now your discernment has been lost and you pervert the word of the righteous. You twist the word of the righteous so that now your credibility has been compromised. Your credibility. You say, well, he still or she still may know the word and they still may know theology, but something is missing. We talk about the anointing. The anointing upon one's life is lacking. I don't care how impressive they might be, but something is still lacking. And my thing is, I think that's what Catherine Coleman, I remember her saying that. She said, Lord, don't ever take the anointing off of me. Her greatest nightmare was waking up one day and the anointing of God had lifted. And I would say that's my greatest fear, is that the anointing of God, the anointing of God. I know the Lord will never leave us or forsake us, but I want to be anointed. I want the anointing of God to be upon me so that when I speak into the hearts of individuals so that the power of God rests upon me and God is able to do through me whatever he desires to do. That's worth maintaining my integrity. Praise God for he anointed me to preach the gospel. You see, that's the reason. Now, I'm getting close to the end. We will pick up tomorrow. Praise God for this. We begin to look at deceitfulness again in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 20. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good. He that has a deceitful, we talk about the blindness to take place as a result of engaging in bribes, engaging in twisting the truth, calling good evil and evil good. Now, Proverbs, that's why it's line upon line, line upon line. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good. In other words, your pathway does not lead to good. It does not lead to good. But here's another thing. You have a hard time finding good in that which is good. You can't see the good in that which is good. But then your path is also leading to destruction. And who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. You see, you trip over all of the things that you have engaged in. It becomes a snare to you. And the very gallows that you built for others become the gallows that you yourself is hung upon. So now, we talk about distortion of, we talk about that which is distorted of goodness. Now we see love. He says love is to be perfected. Love is to be perfected because we say how goodness can be distorted. Love can also be distorted, but love then must be perfected. Distorted love produces fear and phobias. When love is distorted, it produces fears and phobias. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Or when it says that, when it talks about perfect love, the contrast of perfect love is distorted love. So distorted love produces fear. Distorted love produces phobias. Because fear involves torment. So in other words, distorted love becomes tormenting. But he who fears has not been perfect in love. Did you hear what he's saying here? He is saying that perfect love casts out fear. When love is perfected, mature love casts out fear. Not puppy love. See, infantile love or childish love is puppy love. It's when you impress with another and you think or you feel like you're in love with them. But mature love takes you beyond that. Mature love is beyond conditions. It says, so now, but fear comes when perfect love is not there. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him, here's again, we love him, why? Because he initiated the process. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us first. But we look at immature love or petty love or puppy love is selfish love. It's selfish love. It is when a person is in love with him or herself. Him becoming more wrapped up into himself than anybody else. But when he comes to the place of desiring perfect love, he must return to his first love. We talk about the first love. Oh, I wish we had time to do this. But when you talk about the first love, it is saying we go back to the origin of love, just like we go to the origin of goodness. Now we have to go back to the source of love. God is love. How can I get to the place? How can I say that I left my first love when I never loved him? You see, we're talking about those that have come to know him. You've lost or left your first love because you once loved him. But understand, it also says you have turned to true love. You now have embraced the one that is the personification of true love. So now, you see, he becomes our first love. Love is defined by what he has done and what he is doing. See, God, first of all, he's God. God is God. We mentioned he's ruler, he's potentate, he's the supreme authority. God is Father. Relationally, he is our Father, fatherliness, overseer. But then God is love. God is love. So now, by him being love, to return to our first love is return to the origin of love, who is God. Then we discover him as Father. Fear, God, you see, referencing God, but then the God that we fear begins to reveal himself as Father. We begin to see him as Father. You say, oh, when we begin to see the terror of God, the greatness of God, earthquakes and hurricanes and you name it, and you say, oh, that's my dad. He is approachable. He is the unapproachable one because of fear to the world. But then you say, oh, that's my dad. That's my dad. So you see, because now relationally you are established in him. So now In this, you see, we begin to see him. Perfect love, mature. We grow in grace, the knowledge of his love. We begin to discover dimensions of his love, height, depth, width, breadth of his love. We get to the place where we begin to see that he has more love than we have imagination. He said, oh, Lord, you're greater than. You're more. I thought I knew your love, but I'm coming to discover that there's more to your love than I could have ever, ever imagined. Reasons? We have a reason. I'm closing. We have a reason to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? We have a reason. For he is good. He is love. He is God. For his mercy endures. Oh, that word is so powerful. His mercy endures. His mercy endures. He doesn't run out of mercy. He doesn't run out of mercy. And then the mercy that's extended endures. How long? Forever. Forever and ever. We have reason to thank the Lord and to give thanks unto his name. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to yourself, helping us to see the reasons why we gather together and give thanks to you. And Lord, may we have a whole different approach now since we've learned of you the things that you're teaching us. So we give you honor, praise, and glory for all that you are, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.